As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. You can find our Old Testament reading on page 3 and the New Testament reading is on page 1288. And I will say now, these are the pew Bibles. And we ask that you keep them in the pews. But if you do not own a copy of God's Word, that room back there is called the Narthex. Don't let that intimidate you in any way. Oh, that sounds intimidating, the Narthex. But back there in the Narthex, we have a stack of Bibles. And if you do not have a copy of God's Word, no one will care. Please, we'd love for you to take one. So please take one if you'd like one. With that in mind, let's give our attention to Genesis chapter 3, the first 6 verses. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." If you'll flip forward to the Epistle of James, page 1288, we're going to read two passages from James chapter 1, first verses 2 and 3. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And if you'll skip down to verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen." Please be seated. And at this time, our children are dismissed to attend children's church. Well, good morning. I want to welcome you again. My name is Kirk Cooper. I am the minister to youth at this church at Trinity, and we're glad to have you with us. And we are in the midst and drawing to the close of a series on the Lord's Prayer. We've already recited the Lord's Prayer together in our liturgy earlier. There is one more sermon to come on the Lord's Prayer. Michael Howell will take us through the epilogue of the Lord's Prayer, if you will, next week. But we are on what is called, I believe, the sixth petition, and it goes like this. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And one way in which I like to think about the Lord's Prayer or about this series in general is informationally or head knowledge wise, I would like for us to know what we're praying when we pray it. We don't want to heap up empty phrases as Jesus has commanded us to do. He tells us that in Matthew 6 verse 7. He says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." And we want to mean what we say and not take the Lord's name in vain. And so this morning, I'm not going to follow the outline that's printed in the bulletin. I've decided to change it at the last minute, which is my prerogative, I guess. We're going to follow it in some way. We're just going to rearrange it a little bit. I want to answer a couple questions. The first question is, what is temptation? The second question is, this evil that we're being delivered from, what is that? What is this evil? And then thirdly, what do we mean by deliverance? What do we mean by deliverance? So first, what is temptation? Now, temptation, we all know what temptation is. Even though it might be hard to describe it in words, we all know what it's like to be tempted. Someone cuts us off in traffic. We lay our eyes on something we shouldn't lay our eyes on. Or we have an opportunity to say something that we know we shouldn't say, and there is a little pull that causes us to want to do the thing that we know we shouldn't do, or to want to not do the thing that we know that we should. There is a famous theologian, a British theologian, from the 17th century. His name is John Owen, and he wrote a book called Of Temptation, all about temptation. And it's written in the language of a 17th century Englishman. It's hard to read, but there is a copy of it that I found. That's the foreword by John Piper. It's called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And it's been edited by Kelly Capick or Capick. I'm not 100% sure how to pronounce that. And Justin Taylor. But in his discourse on temptation, John Owen writes this. A temptation, then, is in general, is anything that for any reason exerts a force or influence to seduce and draw the mind and heart of man from the obedience which God requires of him to any kind of sin. If I can reduce that down as simply as possible, anything that exerts a force or influence to seduce or draw us away from God, to draw our hearts or our minds away from God, that is what temptation is. It takes our hearts and minds away from God and toward sin. Now, we have to say something right off the bat about the idea of temptation. The word for temptation is the same word in the Bible as testing. It's the same exact word. There's no difference. When in the New Testament, at least, with the Greek word for testing and the Greek word for temptation are the exact same word. And so what is the difference? Sometimes we translate it temptation and sometimes we translate it testing. What is the difference? The difference is the source. From whence does the temptation or testing arrive? We know from the scripture, and this is why we read the passages in James, that God does test us. He does give us tests. And those tests are always designed to encourage us in our dependence upon Him and to increase His glory. But God does not tempt us. I'll read again from James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is not fascinated or interested in sin, and so therefore he cannot lead anyone into sin. He never pushes someone towards sin or introduces sin into their life. He does not tempt, but he does test. Most famously, he allows Job to be tested. He tests Abraham in the sacrifice of Isaac. Well, if God does not tempt us, who does tempt us? And the answer is not as simple as you would think. A person who has been dead for a long time helps us, a guy named St. Thomas Aquinas. He helps us. He tells us that temptation comes from three sources: the world, the devil, and the flesh. And that did not originate with Thomas Aquinas. He derived that from two passages. I won't have you turn there, but in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about our status as dead in trespasses and sins. And he says that he describes it like this: we followed the course of the world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, it's the devil, and we also all once lived in the passions of our flesh. James describes the same situation in chapter 3. He's describing what is not wisdom, that does not come from God, that does not come from above. And he says, that which it does not come from God, it is earthly or worldly, it is unspiritual or fleshly, and it is demonic or from the devil. So the temptation comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now there is something for us to learn here, head-wise, but also heart-wise, which is this, is that temptations are assaulting us on every side. The world is not going to push you toward God. The arc of history does not bend toward truth or justice. The arc of history, the arc of the world, is that it runs from God. It hides from the light because its deeds are evil. The world will not encourage you. In fact, the world will discourage you from fighting temptation and encourage you to give in to temptation. We can see this in... This is what old people describe as society going to hell in a handbasket. All the old people look at their children and they say, oh, look at this new generation. And we can laugh at that, but it's true, right? The language only gets coarser. The skirts only get shorter. The television only gets more lewd, right? It never goes the other way. Have you noticed that? That's because the world is going to encourage us to yield to temptation. It is not going to help us. Also, the devil. As 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We will talk more about him in just a minute. So there's the world. There's the devil. We'll come back to him. But the most discouraging thing about temptation is that it also comes from the flesh. The horror movie trope rings true here. The call is coming from inside the house. Paul, in chapter 7 of Romans, talking about how he doesn't do the thing he wants to do, but does do the thing he doesn't want to do. At the end of that, he says this, wretched, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is a part of us, and this is that part of temptation that we sometimes it's difficult to articulate. There is a part of us that wants to be tempted and wants to give in. That like Eve, we look at the tree and we see that it's good for food and it's a delight to the eyes and it's desired to make one wise. So when we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, what are we praying? Well, at the very least, we're praying this. Lord, amidst all the distractions and forces that would draw me away, keep my eyes fixed on you. We also have to answer a question about this prayer. When we say, Lord, lead us not into temptation, when Jesus instructs us to pray this way, it seems like it's a contradiction. Or one might think that it's a contradiction, because we read a passage in James chapter 1 that says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing, same word, of your faith produces steadfastness. These two things seem to be at odds with each other. If testing of our faith produces steadfastness, should we not run headlong into temptation so that our steadfastness can be proved? When we pray, when Jesus teaches us to pray and he says, lead us not into temptation, are we praying this? Lord, give me a life completely free of temptation. No, that is not what Jesus is instructing us to pray. He is not saying, Lord, he's not telling us we should pray like this. Lord, give me a life of ease. Make the Christian walk, make taking up my cross and following you as simple and easy as possible. No. Instead, what we're actually praying, or what Jesus instructed us to pray, is this. God, lead me away from situations that will overtake me. It's a twofold prayer. We're saying two things. We're saying, Lord, help me organize my life in such a way that I may avoid temptation. God calls on us to do that. Just like Joseph ran from Potiphar's house, we are called to flee from temptation, to organize our lives in such a way to make temptation less powerful. For some of us, that's going to mean some difficult choices, right? Some of us might not be able to engage in what everyone else engages in. Some of us may need to delete our Facebook account because it leads us into temptation. Well, how will I see pictures of my grandchildren? I don't know. Get them to mail them to you? I don't know. Delete our Instagram or any other. I'm not going to pick on all the social medias, but to change where we have our computer or where we can access the internet. But we are praying, Lord, help me organize my life so that I can avoid temptation. But we are also praying this, Lord, in my weakness, I need you to take me away from situations where I will be overcome. Lord, I cannot do it. You know, they do this at the Montgomery Zoo, but they do it a lot of places. You can't leave unless you go through the gift shop. You have to exit through the gift shop. Now, why do they do that? Okay, I'll tell you why Montgomery Zoo does it. I used to be a member of the zoo. Don't be too impressed, but we're really fancy people. But I'll tell you why they do it. Is because when we would take our boys to the zoo, they make you leave through the gift shop because then your children are going to see all these stuffed animals and all these plastic toys and all these things that are junk, and they're going to beg and beg to get one. And you're going to have to either be the strong, mean parent who says, no, we're not doing that, or you can be the sucker and give in, or you know, maybe you take turns being one of those or the other. But it's hard. It's hard for children who have been walking in the heat of the Montgomery day to see the lemurs and the hippos or whatever. So when they get in that air conditioning and all those toys are there and they're like, why can't I get a toy? Let me have a toy. And in some way, when we pray this prayer, what we're saying to God is this, Lord, I'm weak. Please don't take me through the gift shop. I didn't expect that to be funny. We're sincerely asking him, don't take me where I will be overcome. And this is where we're going to divert from the written outline in the bulletin. It's all my fault. But I want to look at the second phrase, which is deliver us from evil. And I want to start at the end and talk about evil. Now, the question is, what is Jesus saying here? He says, this is not in any way to impress you, it's just simply the facts. The Greek phrase is tu paneru. What does Jesus mean when he says, deliver us from the evil? Does he mean deliver us from evil in general, or does he mean the evil one? And I recognize that I checked with someone who would know the history of this church, and I have it on pretty good authority that we have always said in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. And now I sit here, a youth minister, and I'm going to dare to say that we've been saying it wrong for 132 years. Have we? Possibly. Two times in the New Testament, at least, more than two times, but at least two times we translate this exact phrase in the Greek, the evil one. In Ephesians 6, when Paul talks about the shield of faith, he says, in Ephesians 6, the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Tu paneru, same exact phrase that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer. In John 17, 15, in the high priestly prayer, when Jesus is praying, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Does it matter I guess is my question. In one sense, no. If you've been praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, it's perfectly fine. Because within evil, part of that subset is Satan, the prince of the power of the air. So in one sense, no. We can go on saying it just like we've always said it, and we know what it means. But in another sense, it does matter that we remember that. Because we have to realize, and this prayer calls us to realize, that our enemy, who is our enemy? Our enemy is powerful and clever. And he is not going to attack us with a frontal assault most of the time. He's going to be subtle, like he was with Eve in the garden. He's going to veil his attack in half-truths and common sense and logic. And he's going to encourage us to rely on our own wisdom. And we have to realize that we are helpless against him. That you, Christian, you, even if you are redeemed, you are helpless. He is more powerful than you. I don't want to make him out to more than what he is, but we often make him much less than what he is. And it is good for us to remember this. I'm often shocked by the football coaches of the teams that get hired to come give other teams a win. I wrote down some names, maybe from Auburn and Alabama's schedule over the past couple years. These are like the games y'all play before the Iron Bowl. Y'all play teams like Chattanooga and New Mexico State and Western Kentucky and Austin Peay. And those coaches, you know, everyone understands what's going on here, okay, guys? Like, you don't want to get anyone hurt for the Iron Bowl, so you're going to play a cupcake, right, to like kind of warm up, keep ourselves warm. We're going to win. But I'm fascinated by the coaches of those teams because everyone knows that they're going to lose. The players know, the coach knows, but he never acts like they're going to lose. I don't know if you ever watched these coaches, but they act as if they have a chance. Even though it's 35-0 at the end of the first quarter, or, you know, even if they really fight hard for a minute and it's just like 21-10, but they know in the second half, you know, the subs are, you know, the quality is going to show through and Auburn and Alabama are going to destroy them. They get out there. This is one of the many reasons why I could never be a football coach. But this is just one of them, is that they get out there and they have to act. I couldn't be a cheerleader either. They have to act like they got a chance. They're like, come on, guys, get out there. You're going to be selling insurance in 2 years, and this guy's going to be making millions in the NFL. But you got to get out there, and you got to pound them. You got to give it your all, you know, kind of a David Goliath kind of mentality. That might be funny, but that kind of attitude is not going to help us against the evil one. Our resourcefulness, our willingness to fight, our stiff upper lip is to no avail. What we need is to be delivered. We need to be delivered. And that's where I'd like to finish up. What is deliverance? I have a commentary. I don't even know where I got it. The man who wrote it, his name is Charles Quarles. Charles Quarles, which is an amazing name. I can't believe his parents chose to name him that. But he defines, in his commentary, he defines deliverance like this. To rescue someone, not just to rescue someone, to rescue someone from a fate from which they cannot escape on their own. To rescue someone from a fate that they cannot escape on their own. If we are going to resist temptation, we're going to need to be delivered. John Owen also helps us here. He describes false deliverance, the fake deliverance that we would prefer. It's written in Old English, but it's very good. He describes three things. He says, when we face temptation, we think that we will be delivered by a sense of responsibility. In other words, people are counting on me, so I can't do or say or think that. because people are counting on me. He says that's false deliverance. He says we will try to deliver ourselves with shame. People would be mortified if they knew that I thought or said or did this. So I must resist this temptation because otherwise I would be put to shame. He says that is false deliverance. He also says our conscience, right? That this is a category of false deliverance that we try to use. I just couldn't live with myself if I engaged in that, if I thought that or did that or said that. I just couldn't. And John Owen says, none of those will deliver you. None of them. They are fake deliverance. They're counting on your strength and not on God's strength. He says, he doesn't say this, but he says that, sorry, I'm way out over my skis right now. What he says about this reminds me of a passage that you know really well. This false deliverance. Do you remember when David killed Goliath? Have y'all ever heard that Bible story? Some of you may never have been in church before, but this is a pretty famous story. Do you remember what happened before David killed Goliath? When he decided that he was going to go fight the giant? Let me read you this. 2 Samuel 17:39. David tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. He's talking about Saul's armor. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. That's the exact same word that we've been using. They try to put David, this kid, in Saul's armor. Remember, Saul was a big guy. He was tall. He was known for his height. And David says, I can't do this like this because I haven't tested these things. And like Saul's armor, which doesn't fit, and would be ineffective. When we pray, Lord, deliver me from the evil one or deliver me from evil, we must resist the urge to pursue our own deliverance, to tell ourselves that our responsibility or shame or conscience will help us. It will not. That is Saul's armor. Take it off. Instead, we need real deliverance. How does God real deliverance occur? The first thing is that about real deliverance is you must acknowledge that no sin is beyond you and that you are weak and you need help. You have to be willing to cry out desperately for help. This is the first stage of deliverance. Some people say God gives his toughest battles to his hardest battles to his toughest soldiers. Wrong. Incorrect. False deliverance. No. That might sound like encouragement, but it is encouragement in yourself. Instead, we are to pray to God that he would deliver us. Deliver us from evil. You know, that's what's so great about prayer, by the way. This, we're talking about the Lord's Prayer, and we've been encouraged to pray, right? But prayer reminds us of our dependence. And Jesus connects prayer and temptation. Right before Jesus is arrested, right before he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes to pray. He tells them to pray, then he takes a couple of more of them a little further and tells them to pray, and then he goes off by himself and he prays. He sweats drops of blood. You may remember this from the Passion. Luke 22:40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's verse 40. Verse 46, just six verses later. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Prayer helps us. Crying out to God for deliverance helps us. You know, there is a very bad version of a sermon that I've been tempted to preach at times, which is this. What is the Goliath in your life? Like what? I want you to dare to be a David and to trust in God and to slay Goliath. Wrong. That is not the gospel. We are not David. We do not deliver ourselves. Instead, we only fight when the deliverer shows up. Let me read you a couple passages from 2 Samuel, and then we'll be done. And I realize we're going to go over. We have a baptism. I would say I'm sorry, but I'm not. Anyway. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's 1 Samuel 17. Then 1 Samuel 17:24, just a few verses later. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, they fled from him and were much afraid. Then the deliverer shows up and slays Goliath. And how do the soldiers respond? And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. Only when the deliverer shows up are the people of God ready to fight. When we pray, Lord, deliver us from evil, what we're saying is this: I am a cowardly soldier and I cannot win. Lord, deliver me. And only when you deliver me will I rise up with a shout. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that you would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We pray that you would break us of our idols, that you would break us of our assurance in ourselves. Only you can do this. But Lord, we know that you have delivered us. You have delivered us from the realms of darkness, and you have placed us in marvelous light. Lord, help us to grasp hold of that truth. Give us the faith to believe. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.